If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one right in front of you. And if you turn to page 1016, that is where you will find our text this morning. And while you're turning there, if you're a guest with us especially, this is what we want you to know right from the start. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we can know him, love him, and worship him. We are not the theme of this book. God is the center of the story. He is the main character. He is revealing himself to us. The Bible is about God. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today really matters at all, unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. We don't just expect you to take our word for it, but we do want you to know where we stand as a church. We believe God's word is what has authority over our lives, and that's why we want you to see God's truth today from 1 Peter. If you haven't been here, this is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. It was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we are seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not really of the world, because we have been chosen out of this world that we just so happen to still be in. What does it look like to have your ultimate citizenship in heaven, but still be here, right? Still be walking in this broken world. What does it look like to be a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim, an elect exile in this world? That's what Peter has sort of been laying out for us in this letter. And as we've walked through this, our desire has simply been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And we have made it to the final chapter of this letter. And chapter 4 concluded last week with Peter telling us what to do when suffering comes. Not if, but when suffering comes. And his summary statement in the last verse was that we should entrust our souls to our Creator while doing good. So we don't have to get even, right? And we don't have to look out for number one, right? We can just entrust our souls to our Creator. And that leads to a simple but convicting question. Do I actually trust him? Right? Do I really trust him? Am I able to entrust my soul to my Creator? And personally, I know it's easy to convince myself that I trust God when I understand what he's doing. Right? So about 5% of the time, right? But what about the unanswered questions? And what about when things don't go my way? And what about when my will and his will don't align? And I heard someone say, if you have to know what God is doing in order to trust him, you don't. If you have to know what God is doing in order to trust him, you don't. If I have to agree with what he does in order to follow him, who am I actually following? Right, so I don't trust God because I understand everything he's doing in the here and now. I don't trust him because I have all the answers. I trust him because I know who he is and I know what he has already done. And there is so much freedom to be found in not knowing the answers to every question, but trusting the one who knows. So I can focus on doing the good that God calls me to and just leaving the rest in his sovereign hands. And I bring up the end of chapter 4 because Peter is actually going to connect this instruction for those who are suffering to his instructions for church leaders as we begin chapter 5. And so as we go through this, it might be helpful to try to think about the connection. What's the connection between this and then the instructions he's about to give starting in the next verse? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, so, or you could say, therefore, so because of what he's just said, so, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Dramatic pause. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are a lot of different pictures that come to people's minds when they think about the word pastor. Right? You probably have a picture that comes to your mind when you think about the word pastor. Some have had very positive experiences with people who carry that title. Others have had very negative experiences. And a question that we should all want to answer is this one. What does the Bible say our expectations for pastors or church leaders should be? I know what my experience has been, but what does the Bible say my expectations should be? Does the image I have in my head align with God's word? So this is a fun text because I get to preach on instructions that Peter gave to people like me. And you get to listen in on that. But before you read the first verse, chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, and say, well, good, I can just take the week off, right? That's not me. I don't have to worry about this. Before you do that, I think it is essential for the entire church to understand what is expected of those who lead the church. Because after all, this was a letter that was written to be read publicly to entire churches. So Peter didn't write a letter to churches and then write a separate personal letter to the church leaders saying, now here's what I want you guys to know privately about what you should do. No. These are public instructions for elders, church leaders, so that there will be public accountability. So the entire church should know what the Bible expects of its leaders. And we had the opportunity to look at the qualifications for church leaders in 1 Timothy as Paul explained them. And I believe that this week will be highly beneficial for all of us as well. A couple things to note just as we walk through this. When you are reading different passages about church leaders, sometimes they're referred to by different titles. So here they're referred to as elders. Sometimes you'll see overseers or pastors, even bishops, depending on your translation. We understand the Bible to be using those terms relatively interchangeably to refer to the same singular office. And so it might be talking about different aspects of the responsibility, but we believe it's the same office. And I'll point out how this passage is the main reason for that understanding. So at First Baptist Church, for example, we have two titles for our spiritual leaders at our church. We have pastors, and then we have a board of elders. And that just differentiates between a staff position, a pastor, and a lay or volunteer position, an elder. But even though we have that differentiation, understand that pastors and elders are held to the same qualifications in Scripture. It's the same qualifications for all of us because the Bible seems to use those terms relatively interchangeably. And so I'm very thankful for the godly men, Doug Mace, Jim Ferguson, Gary Becker, Phil Gatz, who serve with me on our elder board, overseeing the spiritual needs of our church. Thankful for all those that serve on our deacon board, who focus on the physical needs of our church family. And what's interesting about the qualifications for the position of pastor elder, we saw this in 1 Timothy, is that most of the qualifications are character-based. In fact, there's only one talent, if you will, that a pastor elder needs to have. Many of you probably know what it is. What's the one talent? They have to be able to teach God's word. They have to be able to teach God's word so that the saints can be equipped to do the work of the ministry, right? And so I think a lot of American churches tend to value giftedness over faithfulness, but God's word undeniably values faithfulness over giftedness. When we look for pastors and we look for elders, we are looking for faithful men who are able to teach and apply God's word so the saints, the church, can be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That can happen in a variety of settings. It doesn't just have to be about Sunday mornings. It's not about a performance. This is about faithfully teaching and applying God's word in everyday life. And as Peter gives these instructions, we will first see his own identification, and then his exhortation, and then our motivation. So, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So, in light of the expectation of suffering while doing good, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter describes himself in three ways in this one verse. This is his own identification. He says he's a fellow elder, he's a witness to Christ's sufferings, and he's a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And what I find interesting about this description is how Peter doesn't describe himself. Because Peter doesn't call himself an apostle in this verse. He doesn't appeal to his apostleship like he did at the beginning of the letter. So obviously, Peter is writing all of this from the position of authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't use this point in the letter to remind the elders of these churches of his apostolic authority over them. Instead, he's going to exhort them as a fellow elder, saying, "We are in this together." Okay, so this is not a top-down instruction. This is standing side by side in the trenches of ministry, in the midst of suffering. Peter's a witness to the sufferings of Christ, which he has just called the church to rejoice while sharing in those same sufferings. He's a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, just like the rest of the church, as he has just said in chapter 4. So he's not issuing this edict from an ivory tower. He's a fellow elder. He's suffering now, looking forward to glory later, just like the rest of the church. Peter has an experiential knowledge of what these leaders were experiencing. And from that position, we are going to see his exhortations for them in verses 2 and 3. I think that's really cool. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This is his exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God. I mentioned earlier that the different titles of church leaders seem to be used interchangeably in Scripture. And here, I just find it interesting. Peter is addressing elders, and he's telling them to shepherd, which is where we get our word pastor from. It's from the Latin word that means shepherd. And then he says to do that by being overseers, to exercise oversight. And so we see these different aspects of one office here. And I know that based on church backgrounds and experiences, people have lots of different expectations for what a pastor or an elder or church leader does. A lot of people wonder, what exactly do you do all week? You know, sit around, you know. So what do you do? And the specifics can look different in different places. But generally speaking, the what is always the same. Pastors and elders are called to shepherd God's people that are among them, to provide spiritual guidance, direction, provision, correction, to look after and care for God's people. That is the biblical expectation. And Peter probably adds the clarification that is among you, because he's writing to multiple churches in different cities. And so he's saying to these elders, you are responsible to watch over and guide those that are among you. Okay, so you're not responsible for another city, right? You don't have to answer for everything that another church does. No, you are responsible for those that are among you. Shepherd the flock among you. But even though church leaders are in positions of responsibility, notice they are not in positions of ownership. Because whose flock does Peter say that it is? It's the flock of God. It's God's flock. It's God's people. So we, as the church, belong to him. We are his sheep. He calls us by name. He is the ultimate good shepherd that laid his life down for us, his sheep. And God has seen fit to place leaders over his church to provide care and guidance and direction and oversight for God's people, primarily by teaching not their own words, but God's word. So think about that. The flock should hear the shepherd's voice through its pastors and elders and leaders. I hope that's why you're here today. You're not here just to hear my voice. You want to hear your chief shepherd's voice. You want to hear his words. And so Peter gives three clarifications for shepherding God's people. First, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So as we shepherd the flock, this you're not compulsed to do so, you're not forced to do so, but you do this willingly. Elders shouldn't shepherd God's people because we have to, right? This should not look like your child when they are told to clean their room. Oh, you all know what that's like, right? Like there's a universal response to that. You know, dragging their feet, groaning all the way there, right? I guess I have to preach and teach today. That's not what this is supposed to look like. And I would actually say this. If a pastor or elder is consistently complaining about their responsibilities, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Are there long days, late nights, unexpected times of crisis? Of course there are. But what a blessing it is to be able to serve the Lord. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to serve the Lord in the way that he has called us to. Every job has times that are busier than others. But God has called me. God has called our elders to care for his people. And if that doesn't get us out of the bed in the morning with a purpose, we're missing something. It's not under compulsion. It's willingly. And some people take this verse to argue that God will not call you to a ministry that you won't like, that you won't be willing to do. And I don't think that's what we see in Scripture, and I also believe that's missing the point of this verse. And I love Peter's clarification because he tells the elders to shepherd willingly as God would have you. So that means it is God's will that we be willing. It is God's will that we be willing, that our will aligns with his will, so we want what he wants. I heard someone compare this verse to the verse that talks about giving, where it says that God loves a cheerful giver. And some people hear that verse and think, well, I better not give, because I'm not going to be happy about it, you know? Oh, I guess I don't have to give anymore, because I'd just be angry all the time. And that's not what that verse means, right? The point is that we should be cheerful about it, right? The point is not to give. The point is to be cheerful. And so if I'm not, the point isn't that I should stop giving. It's that I need the Holy Spirit to transform my heart so I'm joyful about it. And then here, the point Peter is making isn't that I should only be willing to do, isn't that I should only do what I'm willing to do as a pastor. The point is, if God has called me to serve his church, I should want what God wants. I should be willing. I shouldn't be dragging my feet saying, I can't believe I have to do this. Do you see that? So while this is an instruction for elders, I think it has applications for all followers of Christ. We don't live for Christ because we have to, right? If following Jesus is dragging your feet to go clean your room because your parents told you you had to or else, you're missing the point. We serve because we want what God wants. It's a blessing to be used by him. Is that how you see it? Is that how you see it? Or do you view responsibilities as a burden that just constantly weigh you down? We don't do this because we're forced to, but because our will has been aligned to God's will. There's another clarification at the end of verse 2. Okay, so we have not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So we're not shepherding the flock of God because we're greedy. It's because, can you go back one slide for me, Derek? That'd be great. We're not doing it because we're greedy. We're doing it eagerly. If a pastor is a pastor for the money, there are probably better ways to chase money, right? like there's a better way to chase money if you want money. Let's not try to rip off God's people. And so there's a balance here, because as we talked about in 1 Timothy 5, the scripture makes it pretty clear that it is good and right for churches to pay pastors when they have the means to do so. A laborer deserves his wages. And as a husband and a father, I obviously have the responsibility to provide for my family, including financially. I'm so thankful that First Baptist enables me to do that while serving the Lord. And most pastors are not driving luxury cars. Those are just the ones that make the news, right? Those are just the ones that people see on TV. Many are working multiple jobs while serving God's people so faithfully. But if I'm only doing this for a paycheck, that's a problem. Right? If money is the purpose, that is shameful gain. And I think Mike Winger made this point. If that was the purpose, the Bible wouldn't call me a shepherd. It would call me a hired hand, right? A hireling. In John 10, Jesus described the difference, right? A shepherd doesn't run away when trouble comes. A hired hand runs when the wolf shows up because they don't really care about the flock. It's just a job, right? It's just a way to make money. If there's a problem, they are out of there. And sadly, I can think of way too many examples of popular pastors who use their platforms as a means to an end of building their own wealth, right? It's the fancy suits, it's the mansions, it's the fame. And if Peter was in a grave, he'd be rolling over in it. Why? Because he's talking about suffering now for the glory that is later, right? Like, the expectation is we're going to die together. Like, that's what's coming for us. Like, what we often see of so-called pastors is not at all what Peter envisioned. We gladly give up worldly pleasures because we're looking forward to a better kingdom. And so again, I think there's application for all of us. Money should never be an end to itself, but rather a means to the greater end of glorifying Christ. There's one more explanation in verse 3. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So not domineering, but exemplary. And again, I don't know if this has been your experience with church leaders, but I want you to know that this is God's expectations for leaders in his church. We are not lords over God's people. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And in a funny way, this has sort of been confusing to my kids growing up, because they obviously know that I work here, and they will ask me who the boss at the church is. And what's my answer? I say, Jesus is. Right? And they're like, no, but really, Daddy, who's the boss? I'm like, Jesus is. You know, I don't know what to tell you guys. Jesus is. His word is our authority. Right? That's why I begin every message by reminding us that my words don't carry any authority in and of themselves unless they align with God's word. No authority in my words if they are outside of the word of God. So this is not thus saith Tim Pine. This is thus saith the Lord. And so, yes, are there oversight responsibilities and decisions that just have to be made? Of course. But at the heart of this calling, it's not to a position of control and dominance, but rather to a position of example. When you hear me or another church leader speak, you should be hearing the truth of God's word. And when you look at our lives, you should be seeing God's word in action. That's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. This is why the call to ministry is a call of faithfulness before it is a call of giftedness. And I hope this is all of our desire as we go through this life, that people would be able to look at us and see what? And see better and better reflections of Christ, better and better reflections of living out his word. It doesn't mean perfection, but there should be a direction. Right, being transformed into the same likeness as my creator. And I think this is at least part of the connection to the previous chapter that Peter is making. Right? Why did he start these instructions by saying so or therefore? It's because he had just told the church that they were suffering for Christ, so they should entrust their souls to their Creator while doing good. How do they know what that looks like? How do they know what it looks like to, while suffering, entrust their souls to their Creator while doing good? Well, church leaders are called to be examples of what that looks like. So if a church can't look to their leaders as examples to follow, then they need different leaders. And I think a lot of churches, especially in America, are making performance-driven choices when it comes to their leaders. And then we're shocked when there's moral failure of something like, how in the world did that happen? I wonder why. Maybe we need to start valuing faithfulness over giftedness. So there's a lot of different expectations that people have for pastors and church leaders, but these are the ones that are biblical, right? You should expect them to shepherd God's flock, not because they're forced, and not because they're chasing the dollar, and not because they want to be in charge. No, but they should be willing, eager examples to follow. And look at the promise that Peter reminds these leaders of in verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice Peter doesn't say that when Christ appears. He says when the chief shepherd appears. Because every true shepherd submits to the chief shepherd. I love this picture of all these different pastors and elders shepherding, guiding, directing the church until the chief shepherd returns. What a responsibility. And what a privilege, what a blessing it is to be used by the Lord. And here's the motivation that Peter shares with them. He says, there is an unfading crown of glory waiting for you. Future glory. And that brings up a question. Is it okay to be motivated by rewards? Is it okay to be motivated to do what God calls you to do because of the reward that you're going to get in the future? Is it okay to be motivated by a crown of glory in heaven? I want you to know, I think this question comes from a very good place. Because we talk a lot here about how we should long for the giver more than the gifts. That Christ is the true treasure. That Christ is the ultimate reward. That we get him and he's enough. And he is what we are ultimately longing for. And so then the conclusion could be that being motivated by anything other than pleasing Christ, well, that must be wrong in some way. And if you ever find yourself persuaded by that line of thinking, I think we should let this verse and others like it help us. Peter encourages the elders, the church leaders, shepherding in times of great suffering by telling them there's crowns of glory in your future. So if God's word sees that as a good and right motivation, then we should too, right? And we shouldn't get so, right, I'm only looking forward to this one thing that we can't also be motivated by the gifts that the giver provides to us. I think about how to apply this in parenting, right? Because I'm a parent, so I think about parenting all the time. And there's a balance between just straight bribing your children. This is hard, isn't it? How do we strike this balance between just bribing our kids and teaching them the biblical principle that obedience brings blessing? There's a balance to find there. It is not wrong to motivate our children by having them know that we want to bless them. That God's word says obedience does bring blessing into our lives. There's a balance there between that and just straight up bribing your kids just to get them to do what you want to do. It's really, really hard. There's a balance to strike, and I think we need to strike it here with texts like this. We long for the giver, but we don't have to convince ourselves that his gifts aren't a motivation. And I would actually submit that our confidence in the future gifts is evidence of our present trust in the giver. So in that way, it does bring glory to him. Our confidence in the crown of glory is showing our trust in the giver who will give that to us. And so I don't want us to get so fixated that we think to ourselves, I can't long for any future gifts from God. I don't think that that is what the Bible wants us to think. So after giving that motivation, Peter then zooms out for an instruction to the whole church in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Some people try to question whether that's him talking to the whole church or just those that are younger in the church. I'm not completely sure. I would lean towards, for some reason, he just had that specific instruction to those that are younger, wanting them to submit to church leaders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter quickly moves from talking to church leaders to talking to those who are younger to then zooming out to talk to the entire church. Because when the topic is the need for humility, everyone is included. As soon as the need for humility comes up, the entire church is in view. And I love the imagery of clothing yourselves with humility. Because whether we like it or not, clothing communicates something about us, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But if you go to a sporting event, how do you tell the teams apart? It's not based on their hair, right? It's based on what they are clothed in. It's based on what they are wearing. And Peter is saying that the defining uniform of the church should be humility. We are all clothed with this. The defining uniform of the church should be humility. All of us, clothe yourselves in humility. This is what this is what people should see on us. This is what people should see in us. This is what we should be known for. And then he gives another reason or a motivation for us to clothe ourselves in humility. Why should we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We clothe ourselves in humility because we need God's grace. That's why. We don't want to be the subject of God's opposition. We want to be the recipient of his grace. And some might ask this question, well, if grace is receiving what we don't deserve and haven't earned, isn't Peter almost saying that we can earn God's grace by being humble? And I would say no, because humility in and of itself is recognizing that we can't earn anything, right? We don't deserve anything from God. It's recognizing how much we need him, right? We desperately need him every moment of every day. Right, we need what we could never earn on our own. And if that attitude isn't what clothes us, this need for God, this dependence on him instead of ourselves, then we might be able to draw people to us, but we won't be drawing them to Christ. In fact, I would say this strongly. Just think about this week. We won't be a missional church if we are not a humble church. We can't be a missional church if we are not a humble church. Because the heart of Christianity is not, look at what we've done, right? Look how unified we are. Look how great we look. Look at all these wonderful ministries that we do. The heart of Christianity is not, look at what we've done. It's, I need the grace of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to come to the end of yourself and recognize that we desperately need what we could never earn on our own. And so I hope that when you see me up here, you don't see me as someone that just has it all together, right? If you think that, just come over to my house later today and you will change your mind, right? But you see someone who depends on God's grace every single day, right? This is the gospel. Why should humility be a universal characteristic among God's people? It's because to be a Christian is to come to the end of yourself. To recognize that on our own, we are all hopelessly lost because of our sin. We are separated from the God and the God of the universe and the author of life. And this is why Jesus had to come on a rescue mission from heaven, because we were all hopelessly lost in our rebellion against him. But Jesus, God himself, entered into our brokenness and lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He then went on to die the death that you and I deserve to die. Jesus humbled himself, making himself a servant, right? He took the penalty, the shame, the guilt. He took all of that on himself. He died the death that we deserve to die, taking our punishment at the cross, and then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And the good news of the gospel is that it's not about you. The good news of the gospel is it's not about what you have done. It's that if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Christ, no matter what you've done, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. It's credited as your righteousness. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. And so we come together as his people, recognizing that we are completely undeserving, but also completely forgiven. Amen? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we will not be a missional church unless we are a humble church that points people away from ourselves and towards the grace of God that is always sufficient for us, no matter what comes. And so, what should you expect of church leaders? You should expect them to shepherd God's people, God's people. You shouldn't expect them to just want money, right? To be dragging their feet about it, to just try to be in charge. No. This is willing, this is eager, and this is being an example of what it looks like to depend more and more on Christ every day, so all of us can clothe ourselves with humility to point people to Christ and not ourselves. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's so good, it's so good. And I pray that we would all submit our lives to it because we trust that you know better than us. God, I'm so thankful that we can come near to you. Not based on our own resume, not based on what we have done, but based on what you have done in our place. And so I pray that we would not rely on ourselves, but that we would rely more and more on Christ. That every single day we would wake up with a heart that says, Jesus, I need you. Holy Spirit, I need you. So may you increase as we decrease, and may the world see you and not us. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.